I have got, and I came up here with it, 24 pages of notes today. But I had a professor in school who drilled into our heads, and it's been in my head ever since, that you can cover any amount of material in a short period of time if you leave most of it out. So, there's a lot of these 24 pages that's going to be left out today. But my goal is to give you a taste of what's in here, a taste of it, so that you will be inclined to check it out and look for yourself, research for yourself the things that I'm going to be talking about today. Now, there are three messages that I'm going to be doing today, next week, the following week. It's looking at the Trinity. I'm going to use that word because it's not a biblical word. A triune Godhead is a better way to say it. But we're calling this thing the Trinity. And today, we're looking at theology proper, which is a word about God. It's the study of God the Father, theology proper. Now, we tend to use that term, theology, in a broader sense. We use it to talk about everything Christian. You know, the whole Christian doctrine. We break up into systematic theology. But, and as a result of that, we call theology regarding to the doctrine of God, the Father, theology proper. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But in that theology proper, there unfolds the Godhead, this Trinity. So let's take a look. I'm going back to Deuteronomy. I'm leaving things out. I've got a lot on my plate today. You know, there's some things that I really needed to pray about. So let's do that. Let's pray real quick. Lord, I just commit this time to you once again, that this will be a time that will be glorifying to you. I pray that you would speak, that you would speak in a way that people will hear your voice, not mine, that they would receive what you're saying. I think about Charles Stanley, who always says, listen, listen. And that's what I want the people to do today. I want them to listen to you attentively, to obey what you're saying. Because if we don't, our hearing is not effective hearing. Lord, I pray about, and I'm just going to read this off to you, Lord, in prayer, because I've not gone over this, the things that we're praying about today, but the church planter of the month, Pastor Rory Gaza, Pillar Church of 29 Palms. A new church plant at USMC Base 29 Palms. This church plant is part of the Praetorium Project. Redeemer Church supports Pastor Roy and his ministry. I remember when Pastor Roy went out, Lord, and we were part of not really his sending him out proper, but we were a part of that whole endeavor and still remain a part of that whole endeavor. We're praying about him and his ministry right now. Lord, we just commit that to you. Pray that that you would honor your word, that you would build a church in the work that he's doing out there right now, Lord, that you would lay the foundation, which is Christ, and that you will build the superstructure using your servant Roy and all those who went out with him to plant that church there. We pray for the unreached people group, Ingus of Russia. And I'm just going to jump that. Well, it's the primary country is Russia. The population is 361,000. The religion is Islam. The followers of Christ is about 2%. Just tremendous odds, Lord. But I mean, those things mean nothing to you. I think about the demoniac that when he was asked, what's his name? He said, Legion, because we're many. I think about that term, Legion. A legion, militarily, is 6,000 troops. So I imagine there were 6,000 demons that came out of that one demoniac. Didn't faze you. It could have been one. It could have been 6,000. Wasn't an issue with you. So, Lord, these odds don't faze you. As a matter of fact, when you have your people who go into these kind of situations, you honor your word. And you accomplish things that could never be accomplished if we went in there on our own, in and of ourselves. Our ministry partner of the month, Pastor Vijay Masala, with Reach All Nations. Looks like RAN trains and mobilizes natives, missionaries, and established biblical churches among most unreached nations. Lord, we just lift them up to you. Lord, praying again that you would be with them, that you would go before them, preparing hearts to receive your word when they come, and that a tremendous work will happen there, and that you would be honored and glorified, that there would be another local expression of your body raised up there to your honor and your glory. Maybe one day we'll get to meet some of them in your kingdom. So we lift all this up to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, jumping back to the message. Deuteronomy 6:4. Once again, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the Shema. It's translated into the first word of that verse, hear. That first word there, hear, is that word Shema. It means to hear intelligently. To listen, to understand what's being said. It means paying attention to what you're hearing. It means being obedient to what you're hearing. All that's built into that word. So in the Shema, where they say, Hear, O Israel, they're not just talking about, giving ear service to something. They're talking about giving your heart and your soul to something. As a matter of fact, that verse goes on in the next verse 5, talks about loving God with all your heart, your heart, your soul, your mind, I think it says. And I mean, he exclusively is God. There's no other. I talk to people sometime and they talk about, well, we all worship the same God. Well, if you're worshiping somebody other than Jehovah, our Elohim, then we're not worshiping the same God. There's only one God. And without naming any gods, little g, S's, they're not God. There's only one God, Jehovah, our Elohim. In the Orthodox Jewish, I stated that this is their confession of faith. It's a confession that the devout Jew states every morning, every evening, affirming that Jehovah, our Elohim, Jehovah is one. A whole lot in that verse right there. This confession is so important that young Jewish males are required to memorize it. It says as soon as they can talk, they're required to memorize it. Well, okay, if they don't memorize it as soon as they can talk, at some point, Jewish males in Orthodox homes have to memorize this Shema. They wear it on their body. They take it with them everywhere. It's their confession of faith. The Lord alone is Israel's God. Exclusively, He alone is God. The only one. Now, that's what this verse is talking about. That's what this verse means. But I find it interesting that the word God in this verse, Elohim, is plural. Jehovah, the Elohim of the Orthodox Jew, identifies himself in plurality. Not only that, where it says the Lord, Jehovah, is one, that word one speaks of a union. It's the same word that's used to talk about in Genesis 2:24. Now, if you want to turn there, Genesis 2:24, reading out of the ESV, it just says, I'll give you a second to turn there, Genesis 2:24. A lot of stuff in Genesis here, excellent stuff. Excellent stuff all through the Bible. Genesis 2:24 reads, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Same word that talks about Jehovah, our Elohim, being one, one flesh. Here with Adam and Eve, you're talking two persons, one flesh. Fascinating thing about that, and I'm going to look at it a little a little bit later, but let's bring it out now. If you turn to Genesis chapter, let me find it here. Okay. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I'm going to start there. And I'm going to read something and then I'm going to just comment on it. Genesis 1, verse 26. And I think I'm just going to be reading 26 and 27. It reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Sometimes I'm talking to people, and because of the subject that we're talking about, and it could be different subjects, I'll ask them, "When did God create Adam?" And they'll think about that. I guess thinking is a trick question here. "When did God create Adam?" And they'll think and they'll say, "On the sixth day." I say, "Okay, good." I say, "When did he create Eve?" And they'll think about it even longer. And they'll say, "On the sixth day," which is the case. And here we see that let me go back to that. We have Adam, or God, getting the earth and forming the man, and you got one body there. Now, I'm just going to shoot from the hip with this and not look it up and read it. But then later, he goes back because he's trying to find a helper sufficient for Adam. He already knew what he was going to do, but he had Adam look at all the other creatures. Nothing was sufficient for him. And so he put the man to sleep, removed a rib, fashioned a woman out of it, and gave her back to him. And they became one flesh. The fact of the matter is, they always were. I don't think we could begin to comprehend the depth of what that one flesh relationship is all about. Always were one flesh. Took a rib out of them. Fashioned a woman. Didn't make anything new. Fashioned a woman out of it. Gave her back to the man. And they became one flesh. He had his helper. Always were one flesh. Okay, let me jump back to my message. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our plural God, the Lord is one union. That's what that verse says. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Same word for God there, Elohim. I believe God winks at us sometimes. Now, I had put this in, scratched it out, put it in, scratched it out. I'm going to say it. I was working at home one day, years ago. I was still living in Maryland. And I reached a point where I just had to walk away from the computer. So I grabbed some calculations and I started doing some calculations, got away from the computer, and my screensaver popped up. On my screensaver was the word one, O-N-E. And when it popped up, it caught my attention, so I looked over at it and it was just kind of floating around, you know. And something happened. For the first time, I realized, and I got it on there because of this Shema, the one, God is one. That's why I had that on my screensaver. For the first time, I realized that in English, the word one has three letters in it. And when that hit me, now, I don't, and you shouldn't either, build any doctrine on that. What I think was happening was God was just saying, he winked at me. I believe God winks at us from time to time. I think he's winking at us here. The first verse. In the scriptures, he identifies himself as a plural. Now we know from verse 1 and 2, you got God there getting ready to create the earth, getting ready to begin the creation. You got the Spirit of God hovering over it. So you got two persons of the Godhead right there. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," and it goes on. So Jesus tells us, we find out later, verse 14, I think it is, that this Word is Jesus. And he puts himself there, says nothing was created without him that was created. That puts three persons in that Godhead at creation. In the Old Testament, you have the New Testament concealed. It's there. It's just hard to see. Harder to see. In the New Testament, you have the Old Testament revealed. In the New Testament, we get very specific. We can find out that there are three persons in the Godhead. Trinity is not in the scripture, that word, but the triune Godhead definitely is. I want to read something. And remember, I got 24 pages here. A secondary, this comes out of the Ryrie Study Bible, by the way, out of his notes, which is pretty good. His notes are pretty good. It reads, a secondary emphasis, his indivisibility, is apparent in most English translations. The Lord's uniqueness precludes the worship of any other and demands a total love commitment. He's talking about that Shema, and then on into verse 5 about the love commitment. So this Shema precludes any worship of any other. It goes on, it says, this confession does not preclude, and I put a little parenthesis here, I have exclude, prevent, prohibit. This confession does not preclude the later revelation of the Trinity. For the word God, Elohim, is a plural, and the word one is also used of the union of Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:24, to describe two persons, one flesh. Ryrie Study Bible. There are all kinds of arguments in Scripture, and I'm going to try and... Actually, my time looks pretty good. But I'm going to speed on through this. There are all kinds of arguments for the existence of God. And that's what I'm dealing with right now, the fact that he exists. This didn't just happen. There's what's called a cosmological argument. And what that is simply the fact that there's a cosmos, a world, that exists, argues for the existence of God. You can't get something out of nothing. And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created all this. I think all we need to do is look at it. It leaves us without excuse about the existence of God. I think about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night and saying, teacher, we know, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Who's the we? Probably a bunch of those guys who later said, crucify him. We're without excuse. We know it's built into us. The anthropological argument where mankind itself argues for the existence of God. We're created in his image. He built into us a consciousness of himself. Well, we can't walk away from it. We may try. We do all kinds of things and say that I will not let this Jehovah Elohim be Lord over me. We may say that, but we still have the consciousness of him. It's built into who we are. Mankind argues for the existence of God. There's a teleological argument. It has to do with the order of the universe. It has an intelligent design behind it. It didn't just happen. It wasn't an explosion. There's intelligence behind it. It had a creator. It argues for the existence of God. There are a lot of other arguments, but I'm going to hear my professor's voice saying, leave it out. Just real quick, looking at the revelation of God. He revealed himself to us. There's general revelation, like through our conscious, through the earth, where he reveals himself. And let me just read this. It says, all humanity has an awareness of God's existence. It's built into us. It's in the world. It's in the universe. We look at it. We know that there's a God behind it. So there's general revelation that leaves us without excuse. We can't say we didn't know. There's special revelation, and basically what that is God's revelation through Scripture and through Jesus, where it gets more specific about who God is. I'm not going to look at his attributes at all, except to say that some are absolute, some are relative. The names of God, I'm just going to identify the ones that I'm talking about here, Jehovah, our Elohim. I used to have a document on my desk that had all the names of God. Now, don't tell anybody this, but those were my passwords. If you tell somebody, I'm up a creek. But those were my passwords. A lot of names there. But what I want to do is jump down to the Trinity of God. And I'm going to read a definition out of the Moody Handbook of Theology. It says, the Trinity of God is a doctrine that is fundamental to the Christian faith. And I really like what this says here. I like this particular book, the Moody Handbook of Theology. Excellent book. It says, the Trinity of God is a doctrine that is fundamental to the Christian faith. Belief or disbelief in the Trinity marks orthodoxy from unorthodoxy. Human reason, however, cannot fathom the Trinity. We can't figure it out. We can't get that in our head. Nor can logic explain it. And although the word itself is not found in scriptures, the doctrine is plainly taught in the scriptures. The early church was forced to study the subject and affirm its truth because of the heretical teachings that arose opposing the Trinity. A proper definition of the Trinity states, the Trinity is composed of three united persons without separate existence who completely united as to form one God. The divine nature subsists in three distinctions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the definition of the Trinity. An explanation of the Trinity. He's one with regards to essence. God is three with respect to persons. One essence, three persons. Three persons in that Godhead, but you can't divide them. They are infinitely united. I'm going to read something here. It's from a book called Christian Theology by Adam Clark. It reads, in God, there are found three persons, not separately existing, but in one infinite unity, who are termed Father, Son, and Spirit, or God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, all existing in the one infinite and eternal Godhead, neither being before or after the other, nor being greater or less than the other. These three persons are frequently termed among Christians the Trinity. Coming down the stretch, reading out of the Moody Handbook of Theology again. Ultimately, to demonstrate that the Scriptures teach the Trinity, two things must be affirmed: that there is only one God, and that all three persons are called God. While a fuller demonstration of the deity of each member of the Godhead is discussed under the respective categories, the teaching can be concisely stated here. And we're going to be getting into the persons of the Godhead as we go on next week and the week after. But concisely stated here, the Father is called God, and I'm not going to read these. I want you to, you know, write them down, or you don't even have to write them down, because I'm going to have someone hand something out to you. The Father is called God, 1 Corinthians 8:6. The Son is called God, Hebrews 1:8-10. The Holy Spirit is called God, Acts 5:3-4. God is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. Combining these four statements affirms the Trinity. There are additional New Testament passages in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are seen in such a relationship as to affirm both their unity and equality. These I'm going to look up. In the act of making disciples, Jesus commanded that the apostles were to baptize the new disciples in the name, and I understand that to be singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28:19. And I said I want to look at that, so I'm going to turn to that real quick. Matthew 28:19. And it just reads basically what I just read there. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And it goes on. I think about Scott having baptized Sam recently, and he did it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the name that you were doing that under. This Elohim, your Elohim, this plural Godhead that identifies himself as a plural from the first verse in the Old Testament. We need to know that. We need to embrace that. And we can intelligently worship him as we understand who he is, who we're dealing with here. It goes on. It seems clear that the equality as well as the unity of the three persons is intended in that verse. In Murray's conception, the Trinity is involved. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the power of God overshadowed her, and the resultant offspring was called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Let's look at that. See, this is what happens when you get addicted to Kindles. I can't turn the pages that well anymore. Okay, so that was Luke 1:35. It says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Three of them at the conception of Mary. Not four. We don't have cases where there are four, or cases where they're, it's three in the New Testament that we see identified as God. But there's only one God who says that he is a union, a plurality. I was dealing with some of this over the past year where I work without getting into a long story, in a classified building that they allowed us to have a Bible study, which is amazing. And there was a young lady in the study who we were talking about the Trinity, and she stated that at the conception and birth of Jesus, that's when the Trinity was complete. And I said, well, we need to take a look at that. And I was able to go back with her and show her that this Son of God didn't have a beginning in Bethlehem. There was only a body, according to Scripture, that was being prepared for him there. And the eternal Son of God indwelt that body. As a matter of fact, one place in Scripture says the fullness of the Godhead indwelt that body. You know, you hear stories about, and we sang a song today that talked about that helpless babe. And, okay, I'll sing the song. I don't ignore those words. But it's hard for me to see him as a helpless babe. Yeah, you had the hypostatic union. He was all God, all man at the same time. The all man had to grow spiritually and in relationship with others. He had to I'm trying to think of how that goes. He grew in knowledge is what I want to point out. There were things that human did not know, and he had to grow in wisdom and in knowledge and in relationship with God and man is how it's stated. But that babe in that, or the Son of God that indwelt that body, never gave up his attributes as God. He was always God. So in my mind, that wasn't a helpless babe in that manger, because God was there, who knew everything. You know, all man, all God at the same time. But he didn't get his beginning there. That body was created for him, and the eternal Son of God indwelt it. Last part of this reading here, and then I'm going to close. All three are also seen as distinct at the baptism of Jesus. A denial of modalism. And I'm not going to look at the baptism of Jesus because of time, but that denial of modalism I want to talk about, because modalism is saying that there's only one God, but it's like an actor who changes his hats. You know, in Act 1, he's God the Father. Act 2, he's God the Son. Act 3, he's God the Holy Spirit. Well, we looked at something a little bit ago. It was back where in Genesis 1:26, it said, "And God said, let us make man in our image." And he goes on. Who's he talking to? If it's one God acting at one point as the Father and acting at another point as the Son and acting at another point as the Holy Spirit, he is, what do you call it? Someone who talks to himself. Schizophrenic. I mean, he's saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And he goes on. To me, it's just very clear that there's a plurality there. And he's telling us that. Okay. What am I trying to say in all this? Now, remember, I left most of it out. And as a matter of fact, can you go ahead and pass this out? I made only 10 copies of this. So if you can hand it out to the adults initially, and then if there are others left over. What am I trying to say? I am trying to say, here, Charles Stanley again, listen to this. Here, O Christian, the Lord Jehovah, our Elohim, our God, is one union. That's what that verse says. This gets into a lot more depth than I could get into in 30 minutes. I want you to look at something. It's on page 16. It's what drives this point home to me more than any other illustration that I've ever seen. This is an ancient diagram of the Holy Trinity. And just real quick, it's got the Father, it's got the Son, it's got the Holy Spirit on it at the corners of that triangle there. In the circle around it, it says the Father is not, and I'm going to go backwards because I want to do Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But the Son is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. Three persons who are infinitely united, can't be separated. Three persons that make up one God. And that's what I understand out of Scripture to be, or who I understand out of Scripture to be who we're dealing with. A triune Godhead. My Creator, my Redeemer. He made me, and when I blew it, He saved me. A lot to adore Him about, a lot to praise Him for, a lot to thank Him for. And we do it better when we have a clearer picture of who He is. So this week we touched a little bit upon the, God the Father, God the Father, the doctrine of God the Father, theology proper. Next week I'm going to look at Christology, which is the doctrine of God the Son, the doctrine of Christ. And then the third week I'll look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And, if you're not able to make it, I would recommend that you listen to the tapes, because they're like 24 pages of stuff in each one. And I'm trying to do it in 30 minutes. So I'm going to be leaving most of it out. But you'll get the essence of what's being taught. Guys, we're starting up the theology breakfast right now for men. And we'll be going through, I think it's called Gospel Essence. Gospel Fluency. And I just bought the book, so haven't read it yet. But this is what we're going to be dealing with, theological issues. And it'll be in an environment where we could get a lot more in depth than in a 30-minute message on Sunday morning. Lord, thank You for this time. I just pray again that we listened to You. Pray that we heard Your voice and not just gave it ear service, but that we were attentive to Your voice, and that we intend to obey Your voice. Lord, I pray that this will become our Shema. The Lord Jehovah, our God, our Elohim, is one Lord Jehovah. Jehovah is one. Help us to understand that, Lord, and to embrace it and to be stirred up by it so that we can become all that You would have us to be in Christ Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.